This is actually the conclusion of a YOC study weekend that Brother Ben Berghoff and I were invited to speak at this weekend. And so this will hopefully bring things to a close. The topic of the weekend was, why do we have two testaments if there's only one God? And for many of us, it seems like a silly question to ask. But we kind of talked about it through the weekend, and sure enough, it seems like many of us do have a bit of a concept of the Old Testament God, even if we don't really believe in it. As Christadelphians, we really focus on this idea of continuity, that the story of God begins at Genesis, and there's this consistent theme going all the way through to the present day and to the coming kingdom. But the idea can hang out with us, and we might have a tendency only to want to consider some of God's attributes. We looked at the damage that can be done if we hang on to that idea. 78% of the Bible is in the Old Testament. And if we count the New Testament verses that refer to Old Testament verses, it goes up into the high 90s. So if we shun the Old Testament and the God that we find there, if we put that into a box, then we lose the ability to understand God. We lose the ability to understand Christ. What God thinks is truth and righteousness, we lose the ability to worship him in truth, which is what it takes to worship him at all. We looked at the idea that there is a continuity, that they definitely are the same God. He is the same God. His character does not waver. His plan, his approach to man has not wavered and does not waver. And when he makes changes at all, Ben called these changes in tactics, which is a phrase that I liked a lot. He tells us that they're coming. If you read way before God brings Christ onto the scene, he said, you know what, I'm going to change the way I'm working with you, and this is going to be the new situation. We saw this amazing repeating pattern of God working with man over the centuries. This long chain of covenants, these agreements that he'd extended to man, from the agreement he made with man in Eden, to the agreement he made with Abraham, to Moses' law, to the judges and the kings, through captivity and all the way through to Christ. But each agreement, until the last, imperfect, man could not or did not keep up his end. But God was always faithful. And this long chain of covenants met its ultimate completeness in Christ, the true Son of God, the second Adam, the true Son of Abraham, the true Son of Jesse and David. And God made it so that through him, we are always his sons and daughters. We are always in his kingdom. Christ is our king. We are always in his temple. Christ is our priest. And that through him, God would remove every law, rule, tradition, any other stumbling block, anything that stands in the way of us worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And so we saw that all the covenants that God had opened with man over the years, even the ones, which would be all of the ones that man had broken, that God had brought them all together in conclusion and fulfillment in completion in Jesus. And another thing we saw was that God's righteousness, his concept of justice, is essential. It's like lighting a match on the sun, right? If you have no judgment in the world, what does mercy do? Mercy has no meaning without judgment. But that this judgment of God is real, and sometimes it's hard to come face to face with. So this morning's reading, were you paying attention? In Ezekiel 16, I mean, the Oldie Englishy was a bit hard to parse, but even in the Oldie Englishy, there's some pretty heavy concepts going on. We saw a portrait that may have been hard for us to face. So all the readings of today, actually, it was interesting that the theme was, you know, do the Old Testament and the New Testament tie together? Is God the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament? So I thought, hey, that'd be interesting. Let's just look at the readings today. That's a random sampling of three readings, two from the Old, one from the New, and let's see how well they fit in. And it turned out they fit in astonishingly well. Even the First Chronicles 3, I turned it up. You don't have to turn it up. I'll tell you, it's a long list of names. So normally, when I turn up First Chronicles 3 or any other genealogy, you immediately hit the snooze button. I'm not going to get anything out of this. In fact, I almost just threw it out and skipped it and said, okay, well, there goes that thesis. But when I actually read who the names were and what they were, it shows the line of David from the beginning all the way through the kings, good and bad. From the kings we know, Josiah and Hezekiah, all the way up through the names that we don't recognize. This symbolic line representing so much, the line of David, and also representing, by the time it gets into obscurity, the fact that the line of David had fallen, that the people had not held up to the end of their bargain, their commitment to God. And where did this genealogy lead? This genealogy led us right into Christ, right into the New Testament, the true remnant of David's line. And Luke 12 is really perfect as well. I wanted to talk about that a lot. Luke 12 is totally an exhortation on its own. If you were distracted this morning when we read it, if you zoned out a little bit, then make a note, reread it later. It's encouraging and convicting all at the same time. And one of the neat things about Luke 12 is that it shows off a lot of the attributes of Christ. It shows off a lot of the attributes of God that the people who like to put God in an Old Testament God box would be happy if Jesus never said. It's got that warning about hypocrisy. Remember, there's no secrets from God. But then we're told that God protects us. And then there's that curious verse about the sin that we can't be forgiven from, that if we blaspheme, that's unforgivable. But then we're promised that if we get into a bind, in this case, defending our belief in Christ in the legal environment, that God will give us the words that we need. Then there's those warnings about greed. Then there's the promise that no matter what, God would provide what we need. And the call that the first thing, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then the sobering reminder to be ready, that Christ could come at any time. And then one of the strangest things we see Christ say, if we like to have the simplified, all pure and happy and love view of him, that he would be a force that divided families, that turned family members against him, that following Christ might be something that cost you your mother-in-law. But today, I would like to pick the toughie and focus on Ezekiel 16. So if you'd like to turn that up. Did you feel a little bit uncomfortable when you read Ezekiel 16? It uses some pretty strong language. If you really, really would like to see the most uncut version of that, I was shown it while it was being read this morning in the Message, which is particularly straightforward. The first 42 verses are an extended metaphor. It's God choosing Israel as a baby, saving them from the land of Canaan, this helpless little baby. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your umbilical cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water. You were certainly not rubbed down with salt or wrapped in blankets. No eye took pity on you to do even one of those things for you to spare you. You were thrown out in the open field because you were detested on the day that you were born. I passed by you and I saw you kicking around helplessly in your blood. I said to you as you lay there in your blood, live. That's a very, very graphic image, especially having witnessed my own son being born. I can't imagine this idea of this tiny, helpless newborn lying there kicking in his own blood with no one to take care of him, to take the basic precautions. So in this metaphor, he starts with this graphic image of this helpless thing that would have definitely been dead if he hadn't been there to help it, if he hadn't said that word, live. And he describes that once that the baby had grown up, that he made it his wife. And if you think about all those covenants that God made with Israel, that series of covenants, covenant, it's clear that when he says things like, you shall be my people and I shall be your God, from this and a lot of other metaphors he uses to explain, it's clear that he considered their relationship a lot like a marriage. And a marriage is one of the few true binding personal covenants that we still make with one another. Verse 8, I swore a solemn oath to you, I entered into a marriage covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you in water, I washed the blood off you, and I anointed you with fragrant oil. I dressed you in embroidered clothing, and I put fine leather sandals on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen, and I covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry, and put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck, a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and with silver, and while your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidery, you ate the finest flour, honey, and olive oil. You became extremely beautiful, and you attained the position of royalty. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty. Your beauty was perfect because of the splendor which I had bestowed on you, declares the sovereign Lord. So another really evocative, emotional portrait that he's painted. He says, first you were this helpless little baby, and then I took you in, and I made you mine. And I gave you every opportunity you could have, and you turned out to be beautiful. You attained a position of royalty, and everyone knew about you. And it was all because of what I did for you, the splendor that I bestowed on you. And if we think about how Israel got where they were, it was completely from that. They would have still been, you know, busy building pyramids if God hadn't acted, if God hadn't given them that land, if God hadn't taken them out. So even though the meanings of a lot of those traditions, the leather and the oil and the honey, might have been lost on us, we can read the care and tenderness right out of that story. But then it kind of breaks down. God describes in graphic detail how they broke that vow. They broke their wedding vows with the nations around. They broke their wedding vows with idols. They took all the gifts that he'd given them, every opportunity that he'd given them, and they used this. It gets pretty strongly worded, so thank you, Jeff, for manning up and reading that this morning. Going to verse 20, you took your sons and daughters who you bore to me, right? It gets even more personal when you think about that, right? If you're married to them and they had sons and daughters, those are your children as well. You took those sons and daughters who you bore to me, and you sacrificed them as food for the idols to eat. As if your prostitution was not enough, you slaughtered children and sacrificed them to the idols. And with you, all abominable practices and prostitution you did not remember me in the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking around in your own blood. And so what is the conclusion? What kind of action is he going to take because of the way that they've treated him after everything he did for them? This is where it gets a little hard to read. I mean, it got hard to read earlier, but this is where we may not want to look this God right in the face. I will punish you, starting in verse 38, as an adulteress and murderer deserves. I will avenge your bloody deeds with furious rage. I will give you into their hands, and they will destroy your chambers and tear down your pavilions. They will strip you of your clothing and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare. And they will summon a mob who will stone you and hack you in pieces with their swords. They will burn down your houses and execute judgments on you in front of many women. Thus will I put a stop to your prostitution, and you will no longer give gifts to your clients. Wow. So can you see the temptation to just draw a neat line in the sand here? Can you see the temptation to say, yes, this is the way the angry God, the Old Testament God, this is the way he behaved. This is not the way that our new, enlightened, loving God behaves. Can you see the temptation to make our God even more merciful? But this is God. This is the God, the one God. And this whole parable is told in such a way to make it actually really relatable. Our God is a God of love. If he did not love, he would not care this much. That's kind of the paradox. You can't get that angry unless you really, really care. So what if someone you love that much treated you that way? It would be heartbreaking. It would be infuriating. And on God's scale of times, to have this played out over hundreds of years, over thousands of years, but even so, it's hard to read. And yet, even in this furious anger, in this outpouring, you're going to get cut to pieces. Everything you have is going to get burned down around you, and I'm going to watch it happen. Even with that level of anger, God remembers that covenant that they had so clearly broken every way they could possibly break the covenant. In verse 59, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will deal with you according to what you have done when you despised your oath by breaking your covenant. Yet, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish a lasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your conduct and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on account of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will remember and be ashamed and remain silent when I make atonement for all that you have done, declares the sovereign Lord. So it brings up the subject of dealing with things that we find in Scripture that we find uncomfortable. When we find something that we read that just doesn't feel right. It's something that is a discussion that's been coming up in my life recently in lots of small and different ways. So what do we do if we find ourselves in a situation where we might not agree with something that the Bible says? How weird is that? It's a strange scenario, right? This is the book that defines right and wrong. Here is a book that I've chosen to let define my right and wrong. And it's saying something that I feel is wrong. I had a quote yesterday from Richard Dawkins, who's an atheist. It's an extreme example, but here's the the characteristics he was able to describe of the God of the Old Testament. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He is jealous and proud of it. He is petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, and capriciously malevolent bully." And he has verses for every single one of those points. So which one of those words do you like? Which one of those words do you want to stand behind? But someone read something about God that made them identify with that concept. So what if we shared that reaction when we said, "Oh, God did this, and I found that to be an example of genocide," like we talked about this morning. When we react to something that God says that he does, that's an example of where our culture, our values, your culture, your values, the ones that are internally adopted, very personal, when we have that kind of visceral reaction to something that we read that God says is right and that God has done, then that's where we find this challenge. But last week, Ben Jones talked about the dangers of culture. And it's a two-way street, right? There's one very dangerous practice, which is that we can add to God, kind of like the Pharisees did, right? Where we can make worshiping God more burdensome than he's made worshiping God. We can bring extra things to the party. We can say, "Oh, there's extra rules. There's extra ceremony." We can make our tradition more important than God's tradition. We can make religion harder for people. We can make it harder to make a true relationship with the true God. And that's kind of the lesson of the Pharisees, right? They lost sight of who God was and what was important to him. But I think that's one danger, right? That we can add things to God that God hasn't added to us. But it's almost more dangerous and more seductive if we want to take things away from God, right? If God says something is righteous and we feel otherwise, then we can try to redefine what is right. It's okay. God is okay with that. That was a sin before, and now it's not. And I'm not talking about the things that we read that convict us, right? We read those a lot. We read a verse about preaching? Sure, yes. I don't feel that I do it enough. It convicts me, and I know that I should. I don't disagree that I should. I don't disagree that I have fallen short of righteousness in this respect. We read a verse about caring for those who are in need. Again, not a problem. I may not be the perfect example of it, but I certainly see that it is an ideal that God has put forth, and I'm on board with that ideal. I agree with that definition of righteousness. But when we read some of these other concepts, which come head-to-head with the things that our culture has put, a classic example is the role of women in the ecclesia, right? That's something where we read a verse, or someone presents us a concept, and if we've taken a lot of ideas on from the modern culture, which I will personally admit to really struggling with, because I own those ideas in a lot of ways, when we read those ideas, that will really feel a little bit hinky, right? That's something we read that, and we don't necessarily know if we feel that that's right. I'm not sure I'm on board. Ben kind of talked about that a little bit this morning. So what do we do when we find ourselves in that situation? Well, we have a couple of choices. So option one, this verse that we read, this concept that we see that God says is righteous, it doesn't mean what it says. That's option one, right? So that verse we read that gave us that funny feeling, it doesn't actually mean what it said or that it seems to say. Whatever the interpretation was we took out it with its first reading or the interpretation that someone else gave it, that's not a valid interpretation. So I don't know if you've ever seen those old-timey maps, but where they kind of did the gray area and they hadn't found North America yet, it just kind of had a squiggly line. It says, "There be dragons." Picture that in your mind when you want to take this approach, right? Because this is probably the most dangerous thing we can do when we come face to face with something God says that concerns us or that we just don't plain like. It's to go out looking to prove that it doesn't matter or that it doesn't apply. But it is worth looking. Just tread very carefully. I recommend the buddy system for this. Find somebody who does disagree with you, and if you can convince them that your argument is right, then you're probably in good shape. So what do I mean the verse doesn't mean that? So there's four main ways that a biblical concept that we read straight up and doesn't feel right to us might not actually be something that we should bother about. So the first big one is translation errors or evolved language. So the tricky thing is when you don't know, you need to look up a word and see what it meant back in 1600, especially if you're reading from the King James, right? There are obvious words that we don't use today. My two favorite ones I found looking at words in the King James we don't use anymore. There's a nice list of that. One of them was firkin, and the other one is glister. Okay, so if you read a verse that seems to say something you don't like, and it contains the word firkin or glister, then you're going to hit the dictionary, and that's okay. But there's a lot more subtle ones as well. One silly example is that Mary is told by the angel that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. But in 1600, cousin just meant relative, and I did not know this. For many, many years, I just assumed it was actually her first cousin, the way we would consider a cousin. But she wasn't her mother's sister's child, or father's. Anyway, she wasn't a cousin, like we would consider a cousin. She was a relative. But the tricky thing is not an obviously archaic term. You read the word cousin, you think, I know what cousin means, and you move on. So that's the first way, the translation problem. The second one is contextual meaning. That what we read only really had meaning or impact in the time and place where it was said. This area is particularly well stocked with dragons. So when Paul said whatever he was saying, he was just responding to an issue that was coming from this religious group outside, and it's not a true godly principle that we need to worry about, right? That's something that we can easily fall back on, but that is, again, particularly dangerous because it's fine if we say, okay, if we go back to the original language, that's not what it actually meant. That's easy. Cool. Language changes. But when we have to go with this kind of defense, it's a bit harder. But a big one, which is kind of related and does kind of help strengthen the idea of contextual meaning being important, is a lack of scriptural evidence. I'm going to make a claim, which I would be happy if someone wanted to disagree with me later on, but here it is. Here's the thesis. Anything God says is important, he tells us about a lot of times. It's very scientific. A lot of times. God tells us a lot about the things he cares about a lot. So I will give you an example. It's good timing because we just heard about Jason's excellent book on the topic. But here's a stunner. God manifestation is not a biblical phrase. Okay, there we go. It's right on the cover. It says God manifestation. And it's a great book. No problem there, Jason. But God manifestation is not a biblical phrase. Well, it is a biblical phrase, but it shouldn't be a biblical phrase. It's a translation problem that was fixed in the 1700s. But it's a pretty core concept. If you're a Christadelphian, you've used the phrase God manifestation more than a few times, I promise you. So why did we have to come up with this idea of God manifestation? It's a pretty core part of what it means to be Christadelphian. Well, the verse that got corrupted in the original is kind of a killer. So 1 Timothy 3:16, here it is from the King James. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So we all love our concordances, so must not mean manifest, right? But it doesn't really help us out. It's just phaneroo, which pretty much just means God. It's almost worse. God appeared in the flesh, right? But the trick is, it doesn't say God there. That was the second century corruption that made it into the King James Version. The Net Bible, which is better known as the Translation Nerd Bible, has about 10 paragraphs about how this little slip-up happened. So they show that there's lots of older texts that say he instead of God. So I'll read you the new translation in a second. You'll see how it flows and how it's something that we don't have to spend 30 seconds talking about because it just tells us more about what we know about Christ. But part of what confirms the argument, besides the fact that there's all these older texts, is that it's actually set up as a little poem. And each line has six syllables, except the first line that says God manifest in the flesh. If you say he, it's 66666, it works. Sorry, no symbology there. There's six lines of six, so it's not anything creepy. if you switch it back from him to God, the word God that's there in the original, that makes the first line too long, and it's eight syllables instead. So here, I'll read 1 Timothy 3:16 again, the original version. Not the original version, but the version that you have thought of until this minute as the original version. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. So here's the new version. And we all agree, our religion contains amazing revelation. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Like, that is a textbook, beautiful, poetic summary of what Christ did. And if you read the context, it totally makes more sense that the he there applies to Christ and not to God. I'll read it again. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. So we had this core verse that read like the Trinity was real. So why do those of us in this room not believe in the Trinity? So that's kind of the point of this somewhat of a digression there, that the overwhelming set of scriptural evidence did not allow us to read that verse as if God actually came down filling the body of Christ, that God actually was in Christ and that God actually was Christ. This verse did not fit with the rest of the Bible. So we said, there has to be another way to understand this verse. And therefore, we have this idea of God manifestation. When it says God manifest in the flesh, this is what it must mean because mountain of evidence. So the point is that when something is important to God, like the relationship between him and his son, he tells us that over and over. I like to say kind of a software term, right? The Bible is self-healing. So how does this relate? Well, if we struggle with something and there's only one verse about it, it's a lot more suspicious. And it should really, really be compared at a principle level against what's in the bulk of Scripture. If God truly, truly cares about something, if it's something that's a life changer, nothing, I don't think, that God really cares about stands or falls on a single verse. So another way that a verse might not apply is that it might not reveal God's views of righteousness in 2009. That sounds tricky as well. Maybe some dragons there. But if something's part of a previously fulfilled covenant, animal sacrifice is a great example. I wouldn't really enjoy animal sacrifice. I think Rick and Chewy would enjoy animal sacrifice. I'm told they regularly indulge. But most of us prefer grape sacrifice and wheat sacrifice like we have every week, right? That's something that we can get more behind. So there's the four possible ways a verse might not mean what it seems to mean. Translation errors or evolved language, a meaning that was only about the context and the time that the verse was originally written, not enough scriptural evidence to put too much weight on it, or that it was part of a previous covenant which has been closed or fulfilled. But if none of those approaches pan out, if none of those approaches hold up to scrutiny, then we can't honestly say that the verse means something else. And if our unbiased fellow worshipers concur, then there's only two other options. Number two, it means what it says and we accept it. It is a very good thing to let the word of God contrast our worldliness, right? I'll say that again. It is a very good thing if the word of God contrasts our worldliness. It is not an easy thing to let the word of God contrast our worldliness. The only other option we have is that we say, I still think it's wrong. So there's only two choices if you still think it's wrong, that either God doesn't exist, or God does exist, and he's wrong. And that's a very strange position to find yourself in. It is much, much, much easier to find that you are wrong rather than that God is wrong. It is a much, much better thing to find that you need to change rather than firmly believing that God needs to change. So if we found Ezekiel 16 challenging, hopefully we can see the righteousness of God in it. Kind of to summarize what his position was there again. He was outraged at Israel for giving themselves to idols, selling themselves to idols in the most brutal and realistic language, selling the good gifts he gave them to the nations around him. And we saw his reaction to this. But I think we can find ourselves in this chapter if we try a little bit. God picked us out of the dirt in Canaan by calling us out of the world around us. He allowed us, he encouraged us into a covenant with him. When I was baptized, the brother giving the talk reminded everyone there that this decision that I was making now was way more important than the woman I eventually decided to get married to, because this decision was for life. It's a commitment that would outlast any possible commitment I could make to another human being, because it's for beyond this life as well. And how often have we followed in Israel's footsteps, using the gifts and talents that God gave us for the world around instead, worshiping with our time and attention those idols? It's kind of convincing. Convicting was the word I meant to use instead of convincing. It is also convincing, I hope. But it's convicting. It's a bit threatening. We saw the level of emotion that God brought to that situation. And does he think of us the same way if we behave the same way? So it comes down to the biggest takeaway for me from our classes this weekend. If we want to distill it to a single, simple phrase, change us, not God. God loves righteousness, and he's looking for people who also love righteousness. He set up all this that is in front of us so that we remember not just Christ's death, but his death in the context of the culmination of that work that he began at creation, the culmination of all of those little covenants, all of those agreements with man. And his very death and resurrection is exactly why we should look inside and root out those parts of us that resist God's righteousness. Romans 8 puts it really beautifully. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is your life because of righteousness. Moreover, if the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, the one who raised Christ from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his Spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation not to our flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if we fight against those urges, if we let what God says is righteous affect us, if we own that, that's putting to death the deeds of our body. That's putting to death our own flesh. And he concludes, all those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So what's our mission? What do we do today, this week, for our lives? Well, our mission is twofold. Take in God's words and principles and his perspective on righteousness. Do we really know what God says is righteous and not? None of this will happen with just what's in our head. That's kind of where the problem starts in the first place. And then pay close attention to those little signs where our flesh, our ideas and values from the culture around, rebels against what God proclaims as righteous. Because this is how our minds are renewed and transformed. We have a righteous God, and we really want to be on his side. No, in all these things we have complete victory. This is from Romans 8:37. Through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor heavenly rulers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the team we want to be on. And the only way to get there is by changing ourselves. God will not change for us.